last week, we looked at the Lord God's judgment on Adam in chapter 3, and then we begin looking at some of the concluding verses in chapter 3. And I want to start out a little differently today. I want to revisit some of the questions that came up last week. I was trying to get through the material and kind of dodged a lot of the questions. And there were questions that I did not know the answers to, and I'm particularly uncomfortable, you know, refereeing the conversation when I really don't know the answer. So anyway, we're going to do a reboot this week and just revisit some of those questions. So Joe, you asked about the word curse. Does this word imply permanence or a condition that is unredeemable? So what say you? Anybody? I know it's early, with the ball's not rolling yet, but that's, yes.
I would say, it depends on the curse. The curse, okay, is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree to pay for my sin. I should have been there. Suffering God's wrath, but he did it. Is he eternally cursed? Absolutely not.
Right.
He's eternally blessed. He's the best of one piece of God.
Mm.
But he bore a curse for me. For
us. Yeah. Yep. Joe? Well, it'll be new, right? It'll be, yeah. Yeah. Yep.
But it groans now, awaiting that, so there is a sense.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Thanks. Go ahead.
Well, when the fall happened, death entered the world. Death, the curse of death with animals, just us dying, and when everything was restored, death will be no more. Death will be defeated.
Right, right. So you're right. It's not a permanent condition. The word curse, it's ara, and it implies separation from the place of blessing. You know, separation from God's presence. It implies woe and misfortune because of sin, but it's not permanent or unredeemable necessarily. In a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 27, 26, when Moses was announcing curses and blessings when they were on the two different mountains, but he says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. So who would be cursed under that definition? Everyone. Without exception, right? There's nobody who obeys God's moral standard perfectly. Absolutely nobody, right? And then Galatians 3, 10 through 14, it actually, Paul goes back to this very verse, and he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So people who are living by the law, trying to earn God's favor by obeying the Ten Commandments, they're under a curse, right? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's a restatement of that verse from Deuteronomy. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The law requires perfect obedience. We are not capable of it. And if we are working under the law, trying to earn God's favor by the law, we are under a curse, right? But here's the good news, verse 13, something you mentioned, Brandon. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's a lot there, but you know, the main point I want to make, until we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were all under the curse of the law, all of us, right? We were born under that curse. But Jesus Christ, thank the Lord, took that curse for all who would believe. So he redeemed us, or purchased us out from under that curse. So bottom line is, it's not permanent. It's not unredeemable. That word does not imply that. Okay? There is hope and there is a solution, a way, the one way that God has offered in Christ. Any more discussion before we move on? Yes, Jason. That was Galatians 3, 10 through 14. And then the first verse was Deuteronomy 27, 26. Okay. All right. Next question that came up. Adam and Eve did not have children before the fall, right? We know that. And Jason suggested that this implies that the fall happened quickly, because we would expect the perfect male and female to be very fertile. Does that make sense? Is that conclusive evidence that, or even strong evidence that there was a short distance from creation to the fall? So, yeah, it's, if you look, for instance, at the genealogy in chapter 5, the average age when they, well, we don't know if all the children mentioned were first children, but in a patriarchal society, probably many of them were. They're all like 100 years old plus when they had their first child. And if you look in before the fall, when our days were without number, when Adam and Eve had days without number, there was no hurry. There was no need for frequent or soon conception. So I'm sorry, Maricela, go ahead. Sure. In particularly before the fall, yeah. And there's one verse that I want to point to. It's Genesis 3:16. The literal translation, Young's literal translation, reads like this. It's when God was pronouncing judgment on the woman. Unto the woman he said, "Multiplying, I multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow dost thou bear children, and toward thy husband is thy desire, and he doth rule over thee." That's Young's literal translation. But in other words, it's not just the pain that's multiplied, it's conception. It's the frequency of pregnancy. And that once mankind's days are numbered, it would be necessary for frequent conception, you know, or else the race would have died out, humankind would have died out. But the fact that they had no children before the fall, it really doesn't speak to the length of time from creation to the fall. Does that make sense? Comments? Okay. All right. Another question from Jason. Was Isha, in chapter 2, verse 23, she shall be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of man. And then in chapter 3, it says that Adam named his wife Eve. And so Jason asked, was the giving of the name Eve a renaming? Was Eve her second name? So if we look back just a few verses, we see these words regarding Adam. Adam named the animals, right? Genesis 2:19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Kara is the word, call. And whatever the man called Kara, a living creature, that was its name. And it's the same word, Kara. She shall be called Kara, woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of man. So Kara, it sometimes refers to the giving of a proper name, but not necessarily so. And I believe when Adam was naming the animals, I think he was naming them by kind. I don't think he was giving them proper names. You know, you shall be called Ralph and you shall be called Sheila. Or, you know, it wasn't, he was naming them by kind or by class or by category, but not proper names. Isha is a very common Old Testament word. It's used almost 800 times in the Old Testament. In 425 times it's translated as wife, and 324 times it's translated as woman, but it is never in any case translated as a proper name in the Old Testament. So I think we can settle the matter pretty conclusively if we look at Genesis 3:20. Now the man called Kara his wife, Isha. He called his wife's name Eve. So he called Isha's name Eve. It wasn't her name, it was her category, her title, his wife's name. He called Isha's name Eve because she was the mother of living. So Isha is the woman's title, Eve is her name. Comments? Is that clear as mud? I'm sorry, go ahead, John. I think that he named her after the fall. And I think by context, if you look at what he named her, the mother of all living, I think that was a direct response to God's judgment against the woman or against the serpent, where it was declared that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. I think him naming her Eve was recognition of what God had said in that judgment against the serpent. So I believe it was after the fall. Okay? Questions? All right. Doug asked, if the fact that the woman did not have a name until after the fall, is that evidence that was there was only a short time from creation to the fall? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I did an informal study on this actually this morning, and I've spoken to maybe 30 people. I don't know. I didn't hear my name once. We don't typically use our formal names. It's just our proper names. And if you look at the context in the Garden of Eden, there were only two people. It's not like there was any question who they were talking to. You know, there was no need for a proper name. So it's inconclusive. Yep. So. Hey, you, right. Or woman. or whatever, you know. It's not conclusive that, yeah, she didn't have a name. There must have been a really short time from creation to the fall. Okay. All right, Joe suggested that chapter 3, verse 17 implies that hard work pays off. And that, I'll read that. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So, I didn't really see it when you said it, Joe, but after just really examining that verse and trying to look at it from every angle, I can see where you're coming from with that suggestion. If that verse, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, if that were in the middle of Proverbs, I think you could make a strong argument that it's an encouragement to hard work. I think where it's located... you know, context is the key, of course, and where it's located, until you will eat of it all the days of your life. It's right in the middle of the Lord God's judgment on the man's sin. And I believe it's a simple proclamation of hardship. You know, this is what it's going to be like for you. The reality that it's going to be difficult to provide the basic necessities of life. I don't believe it's a promise of reward for effort, for hard work. Comments? Okay. Another question came up, and I couldn't remember who asked, but the man and the woman, they did not seek a covering until after the man had already eaten from the forbidden fruit. And question came up, why didn't the woman know she was naked or seek a covering until after Adam joined her? Does this mean that the woman's sin was not as bad as the man? So what do you say? Not only did the woman eat the forbidden fruit, but she gave some to her husband, right? And he joined her in that disobedience. So Adam was held responsible as the one in the headship position, and we see that throughout Scripture. But Eve's sin was very egregious. I don't think you could say it was any lesser, a lesser sin than Adam's. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. Exactly right. Yes. Yep. Were they together when she first ate? And so there would have been no delay between her eating and his eating. So we can speculate, but we don't know. This is, if Adam had never joined in her sin, she still would have been subject to death. She still, I believe, would have become very soon aware of her nakedness and sought a covering. why were the eyes of them both opened only after the man also ate? I don't know, and Scripture doesn't answer that. It simply doesn't. So we can speculate a lot. There you can come at it from 50 different directions, but we simply don't know.
I think Adam's sin, so Adam was a federal representative of all mankind, right?
Yes. Yes. Yep. 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 And why didn't Eve seek a covering until after they had both, that was the question.
And he was her federal representative as well. Mm.
Yep. Go ahead. So they were one flesh, right? But was Eve's sin Adam's sin in a sense? Was he responsible for that?
When she sinned, was that a sin on his part as well? Because he should have been there.
I don't know how to answer that. Anybody, Neil, do you have any insight on that? Sorry to put you on the spot. Yep.
And I think it's, if you look at how Paul describes it, he describes Eve as the one who deceived, but Adam was vocal.
Yes.
So I think that creates, it helps answer some of that Adam was vocal.
Mm. Yep. So. It does. Yes. Right. Right. That was the verse that I was thinking of, that each man's responsible for their own. Yeah, was her sin also Adam's sin?
Also, because she sinned and Adam allowed it, him allowing it to happen, that's a sin on his part.
Yep.
Like a separate sin.
Yep. Go ahead.
I just say, and that too, if you define sin as not doing what God said or doing what God said not to do, the one commandment they have, you don't even prove.
Yep.
So, Eve ate fruit. God didn't say, tell Adam, I mean, tell Eve not to eat fruit. Make sure she doesn't eat fruit to keep her away from it. So, still sin. Mm. And then I think ultimately, if you look at the answer we're given in Genesis, you can formulate the question. Moses is relating this information from God to the children of Israel. And here, the question is, why is this the way it is with us, the wives and our children?
Hmm. Yeah, it's
your parents sin. And now that's why your wife is the way she is, and that's why you are with your wife.
He's answering the big questions for the children of Israel and for us, right? Why is there misery on earth? Why is there suffering? It's, did God make this? Well, we found out, no, God didn't, right? The root of suffering is in our rebellion against God. It wasn't, if we had been obedient to God, our first parents, and we wouldn't have this suffering, right? Well, she, in the conversation with the serpent, Eve had some knowledge of that command. She paraphrased the command. She didn't get it quite right, but she was pretty close. And did she get that from her husband? Did she get that directly from God? We don't know, right?
Yeah, so Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived.
Right, right. Yep. Mm. Yep. So, okay. Any more discussion? All right. We were discussing the Lord God's judgment on the woman, and the issue of free will came up, right? One of you suggested that the reason there's conflict in marriage is because of free will, and asked if perhaps mankind did not have free will before the fall. So first of all, you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're not getting into free will this morning. It's really, it's too big of a subject to cover as a subset of the Genesis study. There are books written. There's a great deal of disagreement on the subject. Do we have free will? Do we not have free will? Where does our free will intersect with God's sovereignty? And those are big questions, and it's really beyond the scope of Genesis chapter 3. It would make an excellent standalone study, and it would probably take several weeks to do it justice, and we're not going to touch that subject this morning, perhaps another day. But the reason for conflict between husband and wife, is it free will? Is that the reason there's conflict between husband and wife? No, what is it? You've got two sinful people. They sinners by nature, in the most intimate relationship that we can have in this life, and two sinful people trying to become one flesh, spiritually, physically, there's going to be problems. in particular, what?
But they were not created with a sin
nature. They certainly were not.
Able not to sin.
Yeah, I mean, when you're talking of free will, but I don't want to go down that road too far. They had a freedom that we do not have. They had a freedom to live righteously. we can live righteously, but we are sinners by nature. I mean, in Christ we have the liberty, say, to live righteously, but we do not. And all mankind, we are sinners by nature, we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. You know, speaking of free will, did they not have free will before the fall? Without going too far down that road, I think they had more free will, you know, than certainly than we do. Go ahead.
I'm going to quote Scott Christensen, who did a lot of work on free will. He says, as a liber at the end, is, I love this quote because it sums up Romans 7, Romans 6, slaves of God, we were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of God. He says, as liberated slaves of Christ, we are set upon a sure path of sanctification that leads to the consummation of our eternal life. Our wills are unbound so that we can act as we are designed to act. The vestiges of the old life remain. Nevertheless, we are privileged to enjoy a glimpse of the fullness of freedom that will soon come, the fullness of our redemption. So he's saying that the vestiges still remain, yet
vestiges of
the old man.
Yep.
Still remain
our old sinful nature.
Limitations, right?
Yep.
We don't act as we're designed to act. Only until glory is when those old vestiges will fall away.
That sinful nature. Yep. Yep. Gotcha. Yep. All right. What's the underlying sin? You know, there's a power struggle, right? It's in marriage. It goes beyond marriage. If you want to understand power struggle, have a business partner. Form a business and have a business partner. And you'll, you know, there's always that uncomfortable, who's in charge? Who's in charge of this situation? Who's in charge of that? But you particularly, we see it in marriage. And what's the underlying, it's sin, most certainly. And what is that underlying sin? It's really the root. It was the first sin, and it's the root of sin. It's pride, right? Satan's original rebellion against God, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to make himself equal to God. And we want to be on the throne, right? We struggle with anybody having authority over us, because if somebody else has authority over us, that means I'm not on the throne, right? I'm not in charge. And we, our prideful nature rubs against that, right? It was Satan's original sin, the original temptation to the woman, you will be like God, right? That was his original temptation. You know, in marriage, by nature, we both want to be in charge, right? And there's this natural power struggle. The fact that one partner has been placed in a position of authority, it's difficult. It's difficult for both. It's particularly difficult for the wife. Yes. Yes. Yes.
But it's always a battle spirit against the flesh.
Right.
I am
going to
be holy and without, you know, struggling against sin
until
we're with our Lord.
Right. We have that battle between the two natures, right? And like you said, the beast that you feed is the beast that's going to thrive, right? Is it the new nature or the old nature? Who are we going to feed? Yep. Yep. So, any more comments?
James says, the source is the pleasures that wait for one of your members. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight for them.
Right.
And if we can't have it, we lash out.
We want to be on the throne. Right. Joe?
I was going to say also, no one hates his own flesh. No one doesn't want himself.
Yep, that comes easy. You don't have to be taught that. Go down the nursery and hang out with the 2-year-olds. You'll understand sin nature a lot better. Yes. In this judgment, this conflict, this natural power struggle, it's mitigated when we obey. When we obey Scripture, when we obey Ephesians 5, we read that in one of our last studies. When a wife will submit to her husband, and when a husband will love his wife with a Christ-like love, a sacrificial love, his intention to sanctify her. It's God's standard when we obey greatly mitigates the consequences of the fall, the judgments. So, comments? Yes.
And I was just going to just add to that. That's true in every single tradition.
Yes.
Not just marriage.
Right.
We have the Philippians 2:5 attitude, but I'll do something for you because I want you to like me. And you'll do it for me because you're like, I want to be a nice guy. But when that doesn't happen, it's like, all right, well, I'll just do what I want. And Jody's after this stuff and eventually turns into James.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like, it's every day. We want something from that person.
We definitely can be presumptuous with our spouses, you know. They're not leaving. I'm having a bad day, so be it. You know, with our friend, we would never be like that.
Yeah, you can be a church like that.
Maybe with Henry, but other people, I would not be, I would not be like that. Go ahead.
God always, so we can't earn God's favor by way of eternal salvation, but God always blesses obedience.
Yes.
But he's a blesser of the obedient. He always has that. Mm. Obedience pleases him.
Yep. And that blessing comes in many different packages. We may suffer greatly for our obedience, but God still will bless our obedience.
Yeah, it's just, we, not to go down the free will route, but it, well, we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, and we will act according to that nature. We have a redeemed nature. You know, like Grant said, we can't earn people. We've got to have our own merit. You know, we just the time of Chris the other day, looking to, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but that next verse is saying, you know, we are to work where we are because he is working through us for his good will and good pleasure. Mm. We are the instruments in which he works through us.
Yep.
So we have a source in which we rely on, which allows that, enables us to be obedient.
Right. We still don't do it perfectly. We have this traitor on the inside.
Yeah. But we're not fully yielding up the spirit.
Right. Alonzo. To worship and serve, right? Yep. That's a radical idea in this world. You know, it so much goes against the world's thinking that we were created to serve. But there is such great blessing and in doing that, because that's why and how we were created. Yep.
Well, that's when they hear we're slaves to right, we're slaves to Christ, there's actually freedom in that. Mm. The world hears that, like, wait, how can you be free when you're a slave? We're free, we don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Yep. We don't have to. Mm.
Yep. Yep. Joe? The example is absolutely perfect, and it is so drastic and radical that the King and Creator of the universe, who sustains all things, died on the cross for us. He became a curse for us. It's just what an example of how we are to serve. That's the picture we have of how we are to love our wives. As Christ loved the church, right? It's a tall, tall order. Okay, I think we adequately discussed the questions from last Sunday, hopefully. And yes, Joe. One more. I did not. I did a little bit of research on it, but yeah. Well, perfect. Right. It did have to do with Genesis, and it did have to do with this passage, but I'm not prepared to address it. Okay. That's right. We might hit it up. Where are you going to be next Sunday?
They should live stream.
All right. So I'd like to continue our study this morning, get back to Genesis chapter 3. And we read it last week, but let's read it again. Could somebody please read verses 20 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3?
Now the man called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life to eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, and the flaming sword was turned every direction of the garden, awaiting the tree of life."
Okay, so we covered some of this last week, so I'll go through it quickly. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. That's widely considered evidence or an expression of the man's faith. How is that? Why is that an expression of the man's faith?
Because he believed God's promise that through the woman would come
the seed that crushed the serpent. Yeah, yeah. And when he named her before Eve means life or life giver. She didn't have any children when he named her. It was really an expression. He was looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's word, right? That Eve would have offspring, and ultimately that her seed would destroy the seed of the serpent, right? So this verse also implies that Adam accepted the Lord God's judgment. How so? It comes into focus when you look at how Cain reacted to the Lord God's judgment. Cain said to this is from chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord God, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Adam did none of those things. He named his wife Eve in hopeful expectation that God would keep his word, that she would have offspring, and that offspring would someday crush the serpent's head. He really exhibited faith and obedience in that. Where he had failed to protect mankind from the serpent, he expressed faith that the seed of the woman was going to do that someday, to destroy that. Yes.
I find it very interesting that God told Adam, "If you eat from the fruit of the tree, you're going to die."
Hmm.
And then he promised that one would be born to have victory.
Hmm.
And then he named his wife
Yeah, yeah, it's a really remarkable expression of faith and very well said. Yep, yep. Comments? Yes, Jason. Sure.
When Saul was just, he made up all these excuses. When David called him up, he extended it to the Lord.
Right.
Different attitudes.
Right. Yep. Yeah, thank you.
Also, like Peter's, the difference between Peter and Judas.
Yes.
Mm.
Yep. And in repenting, there was hope for restoration. Right. There was restoration. Yep. So, okay. Couple more things we can gather from verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. That indicates what? His naming. Headship, right? It's indicative of his position of headship. And he called her Eve because she was the mother of all the living. All the living, that is, all mankind descended from Eve, right? There was no previous human race. There was no additional human race. All mankind descended from Eve. Could somebody please read verse 21?
The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife.
Right. Very rich implications there. What can we draw out of that? Go ahead. He made skins. He had to kill. He made clothing out of skins. He had to kill an animal to get skins. Right. So this was the first death in creation, the first sacrifice in creation. What else? What else can we? Yes.
That Adam and Eve were both passive in covering.
It was entirely God's work, right? They didn't seek the covering. They did nothing to make the covering. The coverings that they had made out of fig leaves were completely inadequate, right? Their covering was entirely God's work.
Does the word atonement mean covering?
I don't know.
The first atonement, essentially, like
covering. Yeah. Does atonement mean covering? Does anybody know that? I don't know if it does. I'm not sure.
Generally,
yeah, yep. It's the first this this killing of the animal to provide skins or animals. It's the first picture of that idea that the Lord God would accept the death of an innocent living being as payment for the sins of another. It ultimately it points to what? It points to Christ, right? It points to the work that he accomplished on the cross, right? Yes?
I just looked it up. It says that the word for atonement is kapah, I think is how you say it. And that's clearly it was to come. And it's like where the Yom Kippur comes from, the day of atonement. It's that same word.
Could you spell that word?
Here, the transliteration is K-A-P-H-A-I.
Okay. I didn't.
And then there's Kippurn, which is K-I-P-P-U-R.
Okay. When you said kafah, I didn't know if that had an R on the end or was it an A or an A-R? I just wanted to clarify that. Same root. Yep. Yep. Great. Thank you for that. The shedding of blood is, yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Perfect. Perfect. Yeah.
Not just any blood.
Yeah. meaning Christ was the only one qualified to shed his blood as true atonement. Right. Yep, thanks. 22 and 23, could somebody read those verses?
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken.
Right. Us. The man has become like one of us. Who's the us referred to? Is that God with a bunch of angels? Who's the us there? Yeah, it's plain evidence of the plurality of the Godhead, right? Right, that it's more than one. You can't gather from this verse necessarily three, but you can gather more than one. And actually that that pronoun us implies, I believe, more than two also. I believe it's three. Three or more. So plurality, it's plain evidence. Why did God, the Lord God, send them out of the garden in verse 22? Yeah, so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever, right? Why was it gracious for the Lord God to deny them that access? You said it. Yeah, they would have literally, it would have been hell on earth for them. They would have lived in sin forever, right? If they had access to the tree of life. You know, we have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin. We have the hope of perfect fellowship restored with God. But unless we're raptured first, we have to die. We have to die to be there, right? Paul said, "To live, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our first parents would have never known that gain, right? If they had lived, had access to the tree of life and lived forever. And the Lord God sent the man out of the garden to do what? Right, right. The Garden of Eden, with all its beauty, with ease, abundance, with the very presence of God, it's off limits, right? Their sin had broken their fellowship with God. They would have to cultivate the ground, to work the ground hard in order to eat. And that brings us to the final verse of chapter 3. Could somebody read that, verse 24? Right. Who drove the man out? Right. And who did the Lord God station as guards? What are cherubim? We Ezekiel chapter 1 describes cherubim. They're really awesome creatures. I'll read verse 5 to 10. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. And Ezekiel 10 tells us specifically that these were cherubim. Could you imagine those guarding the way to the tree of life? You would not mess with that, not a chance. And in addition to that, it tells us there was a flaming sword turning every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So it was completely off limits. What can we conclude from verse 24? Say that? Right, right. The Lord God's judgments, they're final, right? They're final, they're irrevocable there. Yes?
There's no fountain of life or eternal life as the movies would show, like the Indiana Jones stuff, right? There's no Templars, who found the, what's it called? Fountain of youth.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that intimate relationship that mankind had with the Lord God was forever changed, right? It's a new world order. They would no longer walk in intimate fellowship with the Lord God, and Adam and Eve and all future offspring would be utterly and entirely dependent on the Lord God for fellowship with him. We cannot come to him on our own. We come to him his way and by his means and by his grace. You know, we are utterly unable to accomplish that on our own.
There's something like it's like confusing for me to think about it, that before the fall, Adam and Eve wouldn't have died because they wouldn't have had sinned yet. But then it also kind of seems like if they hadn't eaten a fruit, that they would have died because the fruit was somehow like giving them life. But then after the fall, if they kept eating the fruit, they would have.
So it's interesting. These are areas where the scriptures doesn't give us all the information, but we do know that in the new heavens and the new earth, if you look at the end of Revelation, the tree of life is going to be there, and there'll be multiple trees, and their fruit is it's not a one-time thing. You know, it looks like it's an ongoing fruit that's available from the tree of life.
And that's so different.
Yes. Yep. Yep.
Okay.
So, and I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, if you just think about it, when you were just reading the description of the cherubim from Ezekiel, if you saw that, you'd be amazed, blown away.
You'd be, yeah.
But then just think of this: you're going to see Jesus in that green man, and it's going to be more amazing.
And you see that in Scripture when people come into the presence of God, like Isaiah and John in the beginning of Revelation, they are on their face. They are undone, right? Yes.
It's like in Revelation, John was like a dead man. He just held to the ground. I mean, that is to say, with the foundation. With that garden, we have, well, that's why we have Christ now, coming in a far better way through him and the real now, the truth of eternal life. Hmm. Only.
There's a song called "I Can Only Imagine," and what's it going to be like when we're in the presence of God? And the way I read Scripture, when I'm in the presence of God, I'm going to be trying to melt into the floor. I'm going to be on my face, and my expectation is that I'll have the tap on the shoulder and the lovely words, "Fear not, fear not." Right? Go ahead. Takeaways from Genesis 3. What do you got? We're short on time. Go ahead.
God is holy.
God is holy. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Right. Yes. Yep. Go ahead.
God is the authority and not man, and he's the one who gives us life, breath, and all things, so we're breathing borrowed air, and we're living on borrowed air.
Yep. Yeah. Jason.
God is very merciful.
That it's, you know, we've mentioned it, and it's such an important part of this passage from Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Thank the Lord for that. So important.
The system that the world teaches is false.
You can definitely gather that, yes. Yep, we are faithless, but God is faithful.
You know, there's, you know, this reading that's about the different world religions and systems today. No amount of good we can do, no amount of blame shifting that could ever cover our sins is not enough. Like, this is the cost that Christ, God gave his son. Our good works are, you know, like filthy rags. It will never be enough because we're so stained by.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And then cleansed by the crimson blood.
Right.
Yes. Go ahead. We see the judgment and the justice of God. We see equal to that the grace and the mercy of God. You know, yep.
Yeah, and I was gonna say at that point, if you just think about how pointless our lives would be if God in his grace didn't let us know how grace and merciful he is.
Mm.
Just reading his passage.
Right.
And believing it.
It's what God has revealed about himself, what a tremendous gift that he has chosen to reveal these things.